So last week in our series on basic Christian apologetics, we looked at the question, isn't the Bible just written by humans like me? And this week we continue looking at the Bible as we answer the question that Brad Emery asked in his book for children. Dear God, can I be sure that the Bible is really true and accurate? Last week, if you're here, we looked at some of the manuscript evidence that showed us that whilst the Bible was written by humans just like us, there still must have been an editor who ensured that the Bible would come to us in its final form. Who was that editor or author? That author was and it is our God. In fact, Rachel's going to come forward now and read our Bible reading to us that shows us just that.
Good morning. Our reading comes from the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 10 to 17. You, however, know all my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord.
Molly, did you want to switch one heater off? I saw a couple of jumpers go, I don't know which one, but or maybe two. Okay. So it's good reading that one. It shows us a couple of ways in which the Bible is true. And today we have a representative, as I said in the intro, from the Bible Society, and her name is Yang Yang. And it's fitting that we once again today focus on the Bible. And because the Bible Society is involved in producing new translations of the Bible in every language, you might like to later pick Yang Yang's brain to discover why these translations and our own English translations are historically reliable, accurate translations of the original manuscripts. Because sometimes I think we don't know the process, and so we go, well, how can you say they're accurate? But it's very much a process there. But what I want to focus on today is the other half of Brad's question, which is the Bible true? As we heard last week, the universities say that the Bible contains facts about the geopolitical realities and socio-political struggles and cultural shifts of the ancient Near East and the Greco-Roman world. And the Bible's facts line up with the archaeological and historical evidence that we see elsewhere. And so based on this, we would say that the Bible is true, at least at that level. But then if the Bible is true, then we will see this truth being played out at every level. For we will see the truth of the Bible being played out in the lives of those who put their trust in Jesus. We hear that in that reading that we just heard, Paul. What has Paul endured because he knew the Bible or Jesus to be true? He was an eyewitness to the resurrected Jesus. persecutions. What do you say? Anyone who faithful, basically, will be persecuted. But those who are imposters, well, they'll go from worse to worse. But take Yang Yang, for instance. We'll hear part of her story during the notices, and we'll hear how she came to put her trust in the Jesus she found in the Bible. And we'll also see that since then, God has changed her and has caused her to put him first in her life, so that she's even risked returning to China to support the church there. But of course, Yang Yang's not unique. We had Voice of the Martyrs here last year on one of our fifth Sundays, and we also get magazines from Barnabas Aid, and through both these organisations, we see Christians like us risking their lives and even dying for the truth of the good news of the Jesus that we find in the Bible. In fact, in this month's copy of Voice of the Martyrs magazine, the focus was on North Korea. And I think North Korea is considered by many to be the hardest place in the world to be a Christian. And yet over and over again, we hear of Christians from South Korea who live in freedom and liberty crossing in the border into North Korea because they believe that the gospel is true. Sometimes they deliberately get arrested and will spend the rest of their lives in prison to have the opportunity to preach the gospel to those who are in North Korea. And then, of course, is Andrew Browning. It's a little bit different, but what caused Andrew to give up all prospects of being a wealthy doctor in Australia to instead spend his life doing fistula surgeries in some of the most remote and poorest and dangerous countries in the world? The truth of the gospel. What about the Douse? They went with their young family to live in a place which is so unsafe for Christians that they can't publicly tell us which country they live in, and they can't publicly tell us their surnames. It can't appear in any written correspondence. And why are they doing this? Why would they take their children there? So that the people whom they're working amongst will one day be able to read the Bible in their own native tongue. And of course, there's Andrew and Arby, and we look at them and they seem to live in a fairly safe, secure town, don't they? There seems to be a lot of Christians there. But they live in a Muslim majority country where Christians are often persecuted. It could turn at any time, like it has historically. Why do they do this? Again, because of the truth of the gospel. But then why would our missionaries do this if they didn't believe that the message of the Bible was true? But of course, that's them. What about us? What about you? For what have you gone without because of the truth of the gospel? An example for me is all my life I've given 10% of my pre-tax income towards ensuring people would get to hear the truth about Jesus both locally and throughout the world. It's a lot of money. I added it up. I could be very wealthy now in some other ways. But those things, they don't last forever. As Christians, we give up things because of the truth of the gospel. And yet it is in giving generously to God that we learn that God is no one's debtor. Are you struggling financially? Maybe it's time you started putting God first in your finances. Let me ask you another one. When you're lying on your deathbed, how will the truth of the Bible ring out in the way that you face death? For we believe in a truth that has changed us, a truth that is continuing to change us, a truth that has secured our eternal future. And the way that we will die will show others whether we are true or not, and whether the Bible is true or not. For we believe that all scripture is God-breathed, that God has spoken to us through his written word and through his living word, his son Jesus. For we believe that Jesus died for our sins and that his resurrection and ascension will ensure that we too will rise from the dead to go to be with God in heaven when Jesus returns. These truths totally change the way that we live our lives. At least they should. They should make us different to the person who doesn't know Jesus. For it is in living our lives as Christians, as we saw in our first week in this series, which is the greatest apologetic that we'll ever give for the truth of the good news of Jesus. Because the truth has changed us, and the truth continues to change us. Now, over the last 6 weeks, so this is week seven in this series, I've been waiting for a good opportunity to refer once again to an article that David Williams wrote in the latest EFAC Essentials magazine. Just to remind you, David is the Director of Training and Development for CMS, and the article is entitled Apologetics in an Age of Authenticity. Now, in introducing the topic of doing apologetics in 2026, David begins with a real-life example of one of his mates. I will paraphrase and add to what David writes, but the basic gist behind it is certainly of David. David writes, James has been praying for his friend for years. You might have a similar story. But opportunities for James to talk about the Lord Jesus have been hard to find. But one day, quite out of the blue, James's friend asks him, why do you believe in God? Now, James, having been asked the question, was about to launch into a logical argument for the existence of God based on creation and God's revelation of himself, much like we looked at in the first few weeks. But then something, I assume the Holy Spirit, probably made James pause, took a breath, and instead James said, why do you ask? Wanted to know what was going on for this person. He might not like his friend's answer. His friend said, you seem like a nice person. But the church, it's such a dreadful institution filled with endless scandals and abuse and hypocrites. And so James's friend is in fact asking James, how can the Bible be true if the church is so bad? And so in response, David Williams writes, in 2006, we live in late modernity. Modernity is coming to an end, where people are pursuing their own sense of flourishing and self-fulfillment without reference to God, in which they express their own unique sense of individuality through which they're trying to be true to themselves, to who they are. For in 2026, objective truth no longer exists. Do you understand that? 2026, objective truth no longer exists. In 2026, we live in a post-truth world. In explaining how this change came about, David then writes, in 2016, and you already picked it up before, what happened in 2016? An election in America between Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump. But he writes, in 2016, modernity gave birth to post-truth politics, as the phrase fake news held center stage. So since that time, it no longer matters if politicians make claims that are untrue, so long as those claims resonate with how I feel the world is for me. That's why people will watch very different news programs and receive very different information from those, because they want to watch news that is true for how they feel, not based on facts. Now, sadly, when people look at the institution of the church and at some people who call themselves Christians who aren't nice, they don't see the Bible as being true. And that's fair enough. For because of what has been done by Christians, they see the Bible as being untrue. In fact, Steve McAlpine, I went to college with him in 2005. Some of you had seen this book. He wrote this book, Being the Bad Guys. We used to be the good guys, Christians. Now we're the bad guys, and the book is on the library if you want to borrow it. Nowadays, Christians are often seen as being the bad guys. And in the postmodern world in which we now live, the Bible is considered by many to be a wicked book. It's considered to be a judgmental book, a big book that tries to limit my freedom, my liberty, to do what I think is good for me. A book that was written by sexist men years ago with a message that may have been relevant once, but it's not now. In fact, many people today see much of the Bible as being deeply offensive. Now, an example of what this means is that you might hear people today saying, and sadly, even within the church, why should I listen to what the Bible says? Shouldn't I be able to have sex with whoever I want, whenever I want? Shouldn't I have the right to do wheelies on my e-bike down the main street into the Coles car park? Shouldn't I be able to steal from those who make me poor by making themselves rich? Shouldn't I be able to make myself so rich that everybody else is beneath me? For as David goes on to write, people in our post-truth world are more interested in their personal freedom than in other people's freedoms or in objective truth. They tend to be skeptical about big institutions like the church, but they're very optimistic when it comes to their own ability to know what's best for themselves. And so rather than conforming to external, traditional, and even community standards, they look to what they think is best for them, and they respect those who value their feelings and their creativity and their unique way of living their own life. Let me be me, and you be you, and I won't judge you. But don't judge me. They want that freedom. Our problem is that our approach to apologetics has normally involved us challenging the Bible unbelievers to think things through. The facts are there. We've seen the facts are there, haven't we? I hope some of you have been shocked by the facts that are there to show that Christianity is a stable base on which to stand. But in 2026, people no longer want to think it through. Rather, they want us to affirm what they already think. Or at the very least, they want us to affirm that they have the right to think whatever they think, even if what they think is utter nonsense. And you would have heard nonsense claims, things that seem like nonsense to you, but deeply held truths for these individuals who are using that to live their own life their way. So then how do we go about doing apologetics in 2026? Well, David suggests firstly that we as a church should do what he calls church-orientated apologetics. Church-orientated apologetics is the church's communal witness and our united proclamation of the gospel. For in living out the gospel together as one, David writes that as a church, we defend and promote the Christian faith to a watching world. See, if we are one, as Jesus called us to be one, we defend the truth of the faith. If we differ on significant issues, or if we're not acting as one, not loving one another, we discredit the faith. In being seen, we are inviting unbelievers to come and see. David writes that this approach is rooted in the words of Jesus, who said, "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." And he goes on to write that this sacrificial love demonstrated God's people to the world. It remains compelling to unbelievers in 2026. I've told you enough times already. It's so sad doing a funeral now because most funerals, the families are in conflict. They need to see better when they see Jesus' family gathered. Secondly, David invites us to not only be seen, but to enter into the world of the person who's seeking to be true to themselves. Not just saying, oh, that's a load of rubbish. It's their truth. It's very valuable to them. David calls this the apologetics of authenticity, in which we as Christians ask the seeker or the unbeliever to show that we respect them and what they think, but also to help them to imagine something different something even better that they can have for themselves. The apologetics of authenticity aims to show that believing in God is beautiful, that believing in God and living as a Christian opens up hopes and dreams that are worth living for. And in our day, people need things that are worth living for. But for us as Christians who've known the gospel for the long time, the truth of the gospel is worth dying for, isn't it? No nods then, or one nod. I saw one nod. Isn't the fact that God's Son died to save you, that you could spend eternity here with him in a place where there is no pain, suffering, and death, worth dying for? A few more nods now, that's a bit better. It's a good question, because if you don't understand that, you won't be living out the truth of the gospel. Our aim is to help people to imagine a world where faith in Jesus not only makes sense to life, it adds to our lives. But where will they see Jesus in a way that might help them to imagine a better future? David continues. Well, whilst they will see this through our communal witness, David then writes, one way to engage people's imaginations is to invite them into Bible stories to show the majesty and beauty of the Lord Jesus. Well, the apologetics of authenticity helps people to imagine and even see a world in which grace, forgiveness, perfection, and hope are all possible. David writes, this approach to apologetics isn't simply us preparing the ground so that we can later present a rational argument for the gospel. Rather, this approach provides a way in which the truth of the gospel is encountered as being good and real. And so if you get seekers and unbelievers to a place where they're willing to listen, you might like to read the parable of the Good Samaritan. Isn't it a beautiful story? What's the story of the Good Samaritan? Jesus is asked the question, who is my neighbour? My neighbour is my enemy. It's that dog, the Samaritan, and it's the Samaritan who's the hero in the story of the kingdom that Jesus wants to bring in amongst his people. But the parable of the Good Samaritan is a beautiful picture of what it looks like when people love others, even their enemies. And our place, churches, should be places where people see what love looks like in action. Let's now bring this all together. As David writes, when James's friend asks him, why do you believe in God? James is firstly wise to pause, to take a breath, try to establish the question behind the question, not to assume. Because perhaps his friend thinks that faith in the God of the Bible is irrational, that it lacks evidence. If that was the case, it'd be wise to look at the evidence that we looked at over the last few weeks, for example. If James's question is generated by a feeling that the church is a force for harm in our society, but he sees James as being a good person, James might be better to invite his friend to come and visit his local church, maybe not for a church service, maybe for a social gathering, like State of Origin. We had plenty of seats there the other day if you want to bring people. Or the biggest morning tea, something like that. Something where people can start meeting, see you interacting with your Christian family. Or if, thirdly, his question is a puzzled wondering about why on earth anyone could possibly believe anything in 2026 in a world that's filled with fake news and with AI-generated reels and AI-generated speeches, then as David writes, the apologetics of authenticity might be the way to go. And if that's the case, when James's friend asks him, why do you believe in God? James might reply to his friend by saying, can I tell you a story of why I believe in God? Story from the Bible. You see, for whether it's through us presenting a rational argument or us modeling love as Jesus commanded us, or us helping unbelievers to engage their own imagination. It's the Holy Spirit who opens the eyes of the blind. He opened our eyes. And so we need to be listening to him, and we need to be led by him. In 2026, we live in a very different world to 1959. What happened in 1959? Billy Graham Crusade. Who would turn up today? Who would you take today? There was so much Bible knowledge. So many kids went to Sunday school. So radically different now. 2026, our world is very different to what it was in 2001. What happened in 2001? Twin Towers. The world changed. And it's very different to what the world was like in 2015. What happened in 2015? Fake news. And who knows where AI is going to take us. So whilst we can, as we've seen through this series, still convince some people with the facts, in 2026, facts often mean nothing to people. But when they see us standing together and standing up for what we believe, even at a great cost to us, when they hear of Christians today dying because of what we believe in, this may well cause them to begin asking why. Because what are they willing to die for? Such a strange concept that somebody would die for a cause. Why would Christians all over the world today and over the last two millennia conform to external religious standards and rather than valuing themselves above others, instead deny themselves? Take up their cross and follow Jesus. Become the butt of jokes, insults and oppression. Give away their liberty. Even give up their own lives, as Paul pointed out in that reading. Why? Because of the hope that we have in the truth of the good news of Jesus. The Bible is true, and your life will show it if you believe the Bible is true. For it is Jesus and Jesus alone who fulfills our every desire, who answers our every question, because Jesus, as he himself said, is the truth. Well, again, giving opportunity for questions. Again, I specify questions only. We don't have a microphone. Any questions? Can't hear stories of other things? You can do that in the morning too. Okay. Is there a church for our, is there a truth for our church for 20 to 30? There are churches where 20, 30 and 40 year olds appear. Not so much here, is it? And for some people here, I know they've said it, they don't want our church to be a place for that. They want our church to be a place for old people, like people have said it. And that can come across. And we certainly find it hard in our diocese. There's no question on that with COVID and with the things that were brought in the volunteer policy. And so I think there's a time in which we're really going to struggle with 20 to 40-year-olds who have children. But there are other churches doing that work who are doing the compliance. But it's up. It does have something to do with our attitude as well. What do we want for our church? What are you praying for as you pray for our church? There's some of the questions, but it's a good question. But yes, there are, and I've said this multiple times before, teenage boys, or teenage men and young men, turning up in churches all the time at the moment. That's what's going on in our society, in Australia, not just in Australia, throughout other places in the Western world. There's a reason for that. Not sure of the answer to that question, but there is a reason. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we have a truth and that we have the truth. We thank you that Jesus did not die for no reason, but that he is not only the truth, he is the way to life, and he is the life. Lord, help us to live as people, well, who trust in Jesus and who know Jesus and his way to be the truth. Help us to obey his commands to love one another. Help us to be united where we can. Help us to look for opportunities to speak to those for whom we've been praying for, like James, for many years. And we pray that you would give boldness to those who have questions in their hearts but are too afraid to come. We pray for those especially who see the church as a place for harm. We pray that you may reveal yourself to them, that you are not a God of harm, but a God of love, and that you may reveal this through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing our next song.